As before we get into God's word, I just want to say something about the reality of the enemy that seeks to discourage us, and the reality of praising the Lord as it relates to spiritual warfare. We just heard incredibly discouraging news about these two little girls. And then we want to sing about God's sovereignty. And I found myself, couldn't even sing that first song. I just thinking about these little girls. And then we sing, God is sovereign over us. And then the projector stops. I don't want to be overly dramatic, and I don't want to find the devil behind every little thing that happens. But the reality is that He punched us in the gut with that news, and we still are praising God for who He is. And He didn't like that. So, just a reminder to us, keep your eyes on Jesus. Believe He is still good, and He is still in charge, and He is still working. And let's pray for the safety of those two little girls. God is able to protect them. So let's take a moment to pray before we jump into His Word. Father God, You are indeed sovereign over us. You are indeed in charge of what goes on, not only in our lives, but the lives of everyone in this world. And these two little girls, God, we ask that You would protect them from those who would seek to harm them. That God, there are organizations in this world who are rescuing little girls who are being trafficked and little boys. And so, God, we pray that You will bring these girls into contact with those who are out there serving You to rescue. And we ask for Your protection and rescue of these two little girls. God, we will rejoice and give thanks for who You are, even in the face of pure evil. And so, God, encourage our hearts and challenge us to be about the business of entering into the battle that prayer is on behalf of those who are vulnerable all throughout this world. We ask now that You will teach us from Your Word. Guide us in the knowledge of the truth and in the application thereof. That we will be who You want us to be. We will do what You want us to do until the day You call us home. Open our eyes, Lord, this day that we might see what You have to say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in the States, when you go to school, right, when you're in high school, there are almost always cliques, groups of people, right? You got the athletes, you got the brainiacs, right, and you got the musicians, you got the artists, you got the people who you know, the cheerleaders, and the popular people, and sometimes some of those people intermix with different groups. You get the people who are partiers. You got the people who love cars and gearheads. And you got all kinds of different groups of people. And it was true in my high school. And just about everybody fits into one of those groups. I didn't. And I felt like when I was in high school, I felt like I didn't fit anywhere. I felt like I didn't belong to any of these groups. I didn't go out partying. I didn't care about cars. I didn't. You know, the group I probably identified with the most was the athletes because I love sports. But I didn't play an organized team sport in high school. I was on the golf team. And that's pretty individualistic. And most people don't consider them athletes anyway, you know. And so I never felt like I fit. I felt like I was just kind of ordinary. Average And though I probably knew most of the people in my school and they knew who I was, I just didn't feel like I fit anywhere. I was just kind of an ordinary person. I joke with my kids because, you know, they're homeschooled all the way through middle school. They have 4 years in high school, and they're more popular in those 4 years than I was from kindergarten all the way through with the same group of kids. In fact, you know, in their senior year, you know, they give out those kind of, I don't know if they're awards, but they give out these things, you know, best dressed in the class, best personality in the class, best musician in the class. I didn't get anything. All three of my kids who have graduated from high school all got the same one, all around awesome. I'm like, how's that happen? I didn't even get all around average, you know? I didn't get anything. And then there's my wife, the overachiever. She got more than one. Hopefully you got most likely to marry an awesome husband, but I doubt you got that one, you know? But, you know, I don't say that to have a pity party, though. It does feel a little good to air that grievance. But most of us, whether we got an award like that or some other award for something we did, most of us, most of the time, feel like we're just average, right? Just ordinary person. And there's always somebody we can look to who is better at something, who can do that thing, or should be doing this or that. Just kind of average, ordinary. And we sometimes kind of let that go into our walk with the Lord, and we think somebody else is better to do this or that. Somebody else can do that. But somebody can serve God. Somebody has better gifts. Somebody has more knowledge. Somebody is better at that, and so I'll let someone else do it. I want you to know that God doesn't look for superhumans. He doesn't look for extraordinary people to use. He looks for ordinary, average people like you and me to do extraordinary things through. And then when that happens, He gets the glory. This morning, we're going to begin looking at just an ordinary guy in the Scripture. From everything we can see and know about this guy, he was just an ordinary guy. But he was willing to trust the Lord. And God used him to do extraordinary things. Elijah. And we're going to walk with Elijah. We're going to let Elijah mentor us as we study his life throughout the book of 1 Kings and into the beginning of 2 Kings. My hope and prayer is that we will glean some practical application principles for our life, some encouragement, some challenge, some help in our walk with God as ordinary people who long to be used extraordinarily. Because God has given us opportunities. God has placed before every one of us certain things and opportunities, people we're in relationship with, that God would have us to step into that and be useful. And our tendency is to think, Lord, not me. I can't do that. Use somebody else. There's always somebody else who's better at that. But God says, no, I want to use you. Right? I've uniquely designed you and placed you where you are in this moment, in the relationship with this coworker or this person in your neighborhood or this whatever. This situation is for you. And so we want to look at Elijah, a guy that's kind of like us, but was willing to trust the Lord and became a man of faith and courage because God was at work in his life and he trusted the Lord. So let's take a look here. And today we're going to just give a kind of an introduction because he's a man like us in times like these that we live in. But verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 17, here's what we learn about Elijah. Here's Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. And he said to Ahab, who was the king of Israel at that time, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Believe it or not, there's a lot we can learn about Elijah from that verse. We're going to kind of look into that. But I also want to read a couple verses from the New Testament where James talks about Elijah as well. In James 5, 16 through 18, and we read these words. James says, talking about prayer, he says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. And then he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he uses Elijah as an example of a righteous man whose prayer accomplished much. He said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly. And literally it says, and he prayed prayingly, that it might not rain. And it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again. The sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. Well, first of all, look at the man, Elijah. His name means the Lord is God, or the Lord is my God. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is my God. He's from a town called Tishbe. He's a Tishbite. Archaeologists can't find Tishbe. They have no idea where this city is. It's funny because as I was reading different commentaries, some of them were talking like they know. Oh yeah, it's located in this section. And others are saying, well, nobody knows. They can't find it. It's disappeared. It could be that the city of Tishbe was located in the region of Gilead in Israel. Gilead was on the as you're looking at a map, on the right side of the Jordan. Remember, there were 2.5 tribes that's located there before Joshua took the people into the promised land. That land in the northern part of that is called the land of Gilead. And he was sojourning in the land of Gilead. And so they say, well, maybe most likely, you know, this was located in Gilead. And he was an Israelite who lived there and grew up there. Others said that because they can't find it anywhere in Israel, that maybe this was a town somewhere else and he's not really from Israel at all. He's a Gentile. Because there were a lot of people, particularly Ishmaelites, who were sojourning, settlers in the land of Gilead at that time. And so it's possible he was not even an Israelite. So we don't know for sure. We just know that he was from a town called Tishbe, and he was a settler in Gilead. So we don't know a whole lot about this guy. James says he was like us, had a nature like ours. He's not some superhuman being, some extraordinary guy. He's just like us. In fact, as we go through his life, we're going to see he had doubts and fears like we do. He ran away from Jezebel. He was scared of her. And maybe if we knew her, we would have been too. I don't know. She was a pretty evil person. But he experienced doubts and fears. He experienced depression, wanted to die. After he had had this incredible spiritual experience on Mount Carmel against the 450 prophets of Baal, he went and hid. And he said, God, just kill me now. He's like us. He experiences things like that. He felt hopeless at times. Complained to God that there were nobody else that served God in all of Israel. God says, nah, you don't know what you're talking about. We've got a whole bunch of other people. He had pity parties, kind of like I did this morning. He's like you and me. Nothing stands out about this guy as being special in and of himself. And yet, secondly, we see he believed God. And he acted on that belief. He believed God. He believed who God is. Whether he was from Israel or whether he was a Gentile is really of no consequence. He believed God is the one living true God. He says, as the Lord, as Yahweh, the God of Israel lives. He believed that God is the one true and living God. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. We must first believe that God is. Elijah believed God is the one true living God. And then he said, before whom I stand. I don't know all of what that means, but I do know that it means at least that he had a relationship with God. He stood before the God, the God of Israel, and had a prayer life. He talked to this God. He had a relationship with Him. He wasn't like many people in the church today who are in relationship with God in that they said a prayer and asked Jesus to be their Savior. And maybe sincerely, maybe they are believers and maybe they have a relationship with God, but that relationship is very shallow and does not go very far because they're not spending time with Him, building a relationship. It would seem as if we've got a man who stands before God, who comes before His presence in prayer, believes God. He believes God at His Word, because the next thing he says is to Ahab the king, surely there shall neither be rain nor dew these years except by my word. Now, why did he say that and where did he get that? We don't know what conversation he had with God. Scripture never tells us that. But what we do know is that Moses told the people of Israel that if they disobeyed God, God would stop the rain. Elijah knew his Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, and I want to read several verses there, so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles there so you can see it as well as hear it. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And you'll remember, in Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing the people to enter the promised land. He's giving them their final instructions, if you will, before they crossed over and went in and took the land. And so in verse 1, he says of Deuteronomy 11, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, His commandments. And you know this day that I'm not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand, His outstretched arm. And he goes on to talk about all the things that they have seen God do for them as a people, as they left Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea, and got the law, and wandered in the wilderness. And now all of these things that they experienced, saw, understood, recognized, he says, listen, I'm not talking to your kids who don't know any better. I'm talking to you. And he says, your own eyes, verse 7, have seen all the great work of the Lord which He did. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land from which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul, that He will give the rain for your land in its season, and the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And He will give grass in the fields, your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Now we look at Israel today and we say, man, it's a barren place. That whole region is just desert. Wasn't true when they took over the land. This is a land that was flowing with milk and honey. It was lush, green land. And God said, as long as you walk in obedience to me and build that relationship with me, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and do what I tell you to do, the rain will keep coming and the land will be flourishing and my blessing will rest upon you. Then he goes on to say in verse 16, beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall teach them to your sons. Take talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. Rain in that land was associated with God's blessing. God's blessing was as a result of their obedience. And God said, when you do not obey, the rain stops and the land dries up. They knew that. They were supposed to pass it on. Elijah knew his Bible. And Elijah comes to Ahab and says, in light of everything that's going on here, it ain't going to rain. Because God said so in his word. Again, we don't know if Elijah had a conversation with God, or if he just looked at the word and said, this is the reality, and I'm going to go tell the king. He believed God, and he acted on that belief. That's who Elijah is. A guy like us. But he knew his Bible, and he believed it, and he acted on it. What about the times in which Elijah lived? Go back a couple hundred years and you find that Israel had three kings that were prominent kings, right? You have Saul, reigned 40 years, didn't follow God, and so God took the kingdom from him and gave it to a shepherd boy named David. David reigned on the throne 40 years. He was a man after God's own heart. His son Solomon then became king, served as king for 40 years. But Solomon, at the end of his life, multiplied foreign wives, and those foreign wives came with their gods, and so he built temples for all of his wives, foreign gods. And God said, this is not good. And so God told him, I'm going to divide the kingdom, but not in your time for the sake of my servant David, but after you go. And so the kingdom was divided because of Solomon's sin. And you had the northern kingdom, which was named Israel, because 10 of the 12 tribes went into the north, or became that kingdom. And the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, because Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes, but Judah was much bigger, and Benjamin kind of got swallowed up in that tribe. And so you have now a divided kingdom. Judah continued to follow the line of David as king. King after king after king were the descendants of David. In Israel, they had multiple families that were kings. Some of the kings who followed in the line of David, some of them followed the Lord, some of them didn't. In Israel, not one king ever did what was right in the sight of the Lord. In fact, we can go down through, and we don't have time to do this, but you go from chapter 12 up to chapter 17 of 1 Kings, and you see one king after the next. Starting with Jeroboam, who was the first king. He set the tone, and we'll look at him for a second in chapter 12. In verse 25 to 28, here's his legacy. So you divide the kingdom up, right? And Israel, Judah still was located in the region where Jerusalem, the center of worship, was. And Jeroboam, verse 25, built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And his heart, the heart of this people, will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too far to go. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. So Jeroboam introduces to the people idol worship. Solomon just made temples for his foreign wives to worship. Jeroboam says, oh, no, here you are, Israel. Here are the gods who led you out of Egypt. He's rewriting their history. Because he doesn't want them traveling down to Jerusalem, because he knows if they go back down there and worship there, their heart will be turned back to the one true God, and then he will be out. What we see when we follow along, his son took over after him and continued in the same path, made Israel sin in the same way he did. His son only served for 2 years, and then he was killed by someone else who took over and served, but did the same things that Jeroboam did, leading people to worship idols. His son came and only reigned for 2 years before he was killed by one of his servants, who only lasted 7 days until someone else killed him and took over the kingdom. And then it was that man's son, Ahab, who took over. Every one of them, the Scripture says, continued on in the same pattern until you get to the father of Ahab. In chapter 16, his name is Omri. We see that Omri became king, verse 23 of chapter 16. He reigned 12 years. And then verse 25 says, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Well, so now it's ramping up. And then he dies, and then we come down to verse 28. Omri slept with his fathers, was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel, Samaria, 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And then verse 33, and Ahab made... Well, actually, let me just keep reading verse 31. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And so he erected an altar to Baal, the house of Baal, which is built in Samaria. Samaria was where they worshipped their god. Now they bring Baal. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's the times in which Elijah finds himself. There was political unrest. Because he was judging or prophesying, if you will, in the northern kingdom in Israel. And so we've got one king after another. Then this king gets killed by a servant, and then that person becomes king, and then that person gets killed by their servant, and it just goes on and on and on. No stability politically. One coup after another. They were fighting back and forth, not only with themselves and among themselves as who's going to be king, but they were fighting with the southern kingdom back and forth as you read through these chapters. The only thing that remained the same was that everyone who took over the throne did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you come to Ahab, and he did more to provoke the Lord than anyone else. It's getting worse and getting worse and getting worse. Not only that, but there was also spiritual idolatry. The political situation was just out of control. The spiritual situation was out of control. And worshiping and serving idols now. Right? Solomon started it. Jeroboam ramped it up and rewrote history and said, here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt, not the one down there. These are the ones. And Ahab brought in Baal worship through his wife Jezebel. You know, and I can't help as I think about it, it isn't any different than our world today, our culture today. You don't have to look very far to see the political unrest. They've been trying to impeach President Trump since he got into office. There is an incredible division in our country politically that has never been to this point. We've always had these couple parties who didn't see eye to eye, but now it's unbelievable. The spiritual idolatry, it's way worse than you and I realize because we live here. It's the frog in the kettle syndrome. Right? We've been here a whole life. We've been in the same water. We don't know it's getting hotter and hotter, and we don't know it's going to kill us if it gets hotter and hotter. We just stay in here, and we just keep adapting and keep adapting and keep adapting. The reality is, church in the U.S. is not what it thinks it is spiritually. We're in dark times, very dark times spiritually. We can't even see it. They couldn't see it either. There was one man. I said, I don't know that I'm anybody. I'm from this town, this little place. We don't even know where it's at anymore. Shows up on the scene out of nowhere. He says, I love God. I believe in God, the one true God. And I stand before him regularly. And I'm not going to stand for this anymore. I'm going and telling somebody about it. I'm going to go talk to the one in charge and I'm going to tell him, you keep this up. God's blessing isn't here. We need people. People who are willing to stand on the truth. Who are willing to speak the word of God. And we're not called to do it obnoxiously. You don't see Elijah coming and taunting Ahab. He's just telling him the truth. And then, because he's a man like us, he went and hid. We need people. And I'm not talking about spouting off things on Facebook, right? I've talked about that before. I'm talking about people who will stand for what's right in the workplace, who will not compromise truth and the day-to-day activities of life. People of integrity in the workplace, at school, who will stand up for what's right and will do what is right. You know, one of the things, and I don't want to embarrass you, Daniel, but when Daniel told me last week that you know, he's going to take this orphanage. I said, well, isn't there money that comes with this? He said, yeah, they got a lot of money. It's all corrupt money. I'm not taking it. Man, how many of us would say, I could take that money and use it for good. You know, we'll just forget about where it came from. We'll forget about what... people who will stand for truth, who will have integrity, who will not compromise that. Because we are the church of the living God. And Paul says to Timothy, it is the pillar and support of the truth, the church. If the church doesn't stand for truth, then the culture is going to hell in a handbasket. And it's on its way. Maybe because we haven't stood up for what's right. Maybe because we keep thinking somebody else will do it. Somebody else will stand for what's right. Let the preachers on TV say the truth. Let the ones who have a national or international ministry be the ones to stand up and do it. Let the people who are paid to do it, do it. It's time that we as the church say, enough's enough. I'm going to do my part where I am. It may not look like much, but it will be something right here and right now. And God uses us where we are. These were the times that Elijah lived in. They're no different than the times we live in. And God's looking for people who will stand up for truth. So what do we take away from this? A couple things, real quick. God uses ordinary people who will trust Him extraordinarily. Elijah was a regular guy with no special credentials, but he trusted God. Sometimes we think God only uses special people. God uses people who are willing to be used. People like you and me. We all feel inadequate at times, and maybe you feel inadequate right now for the thing that's staring you in the face. The thing that you know God is calling you to be a part of. And you keep saying, man, I don't have what it takes. We don't. By ourselves. We serve a God who is unbelievable. Who is infinitely able to do all things. Able to do abundant beyond all that we ask or think. We say that every Sunday. Do we believe that? Do we trust Him for the thing that is before us? I'm not talking about saving the world. I'm talking about doing what He's put in front of you today. Ordinary people who will trust Him extraordinarily. Extraordinary means a little bit more than what is ordinary. That's all. Second takeaway, God uses people who will stand before Him and for Him. Elijah said, "This God before whom I stand." He was a man of prayer. The reason he could stand before the king is because he first stood before the Lord. He went to God. He prayed. God is looking for people. God uses people who will stand before Him, who will go to Him, and who will pray. And then he stood for the truth. I can imagine that Elijah's knees were knocking so hard when he went to the king. Because when he left there, he went. This wasn't easy. You know, we look at this and we think, oh, well, yeah, he was Elijah. He didn't fear anything. He could do anything. He could go up to anybody and tell them anything. No, that's not true. We got to look at what's really going on here. There's a man like us. He might have started down the road and turned back several times before he actually got to the king. Probably had all kinds of conversations with God along the way. You sure I'm the right one? Who am I? I'm just from a little town called Tishbe. Whatever. But he stood for the truth in the face of spiritual opposition. So the question is, where is God calling you to stand up for truth? What situation has God put you in right now? And the other question I want you to think about is, in what ways have you become so enculturated in this place that it's just easy and natural to compromise? Ask the Lord to show you, where is it that you are not being what God has called you to be? What is it that is going on right now in your life that is hindering you from being useful to the Lord? Again, God isn't calling us to do incredible things, just to do the thing that's in front of us. Mike Iaconelli, in his book, Messy Spirituality, writes about this story. He says, in Moorhead, Minnesota, the home of Concordia College, which lies across the state from the Fargo, North Dakota, a very bleak part of the country. All year, the community anticipates Concordia's annual Christmas concert. Every November or December, a huge choir and full orchestra give a musical performance in the concert hall at the college. Every year, the people in the community create a unique background for the concert. 100 by 30 foot mosaic. Beginning in the summer, 6 months before the concert, the community designs a new mosaic, rents an empty building, and paints it. Hundreds of people, from junior high schoolers to senior citizens, paint the mosaic. They paint by number on a large-scale design that has thousands of tiny little pieces. Day after day, month after month, one little painted piece at a time, the picture on the mosaic gradually takes shape. When everyone is finished painting, an artist goes over the entire creation, perfecting the final work of art. When the mosaic is completed, they place it behind the choir. It has the appearance of an enormous, beautifully stained glass window. The weekend of the concert, those people who help paint arrive early, along with friends and neighbors and family. Throughout the building, you can hear people whispering, "See that little green spot up there? I help paint that." Every year in the middle of the summer in Moorhead, Minnesota, thousands of unknown, ordinary people paint a tiny, insignificant tile. 6 months later, the result is a spectacularly beautiful masterpiece. That's how God works. What is it that God is giving you to do? What is your little piece to paint today? That God is saying, "This is the part I want you to play. Do it faithfully. Trust me. Have faith and courage to go into this, believing that I'm using this. And when it's time, I'm going to, as the master artist, I'm going to bring it all together. And I'm going to put it on display. It'll be beautiful. And you'll get to see how your ordinary, seemingly insignificant piece fits into the grand scheme of what I'm doing. You'll be able to see that I've been using you in all the ordinary things of life to accomplish extraordinary stuff for the glory of His name." Are you willing to step in to say, "I'm going to put my hand in the pile. I'm going to do my little part right here and right now, and let God use it how He wants to use it." Father God, thank You for the life of a man who was very much like us, lived in times very much like ours, was willing to trust You and step into the opportunity that was before him to stand for God, to stand for truth, to be counted. But Lord, he struggled with believing, what difference does it make? Just let me die up here in the mountain by myself. God, there's nobody else. He wandered all these things that we wonder about. We wonder, what's the point in doing our part and putting ourselves out there and risking a little bit if no one else is? But we trust you, God. We believe you are sovereign over us. We believe that you are at work. You have a plan and a purpose. And even when we get discouraging news, in the moment, we keep our eyes on you. We keep doing what you've put in front of us to do. No matter how we feel about who we are, we gotta remember who you are and trust you. So guide us, Lord. Guide us this day, this week. Guide us throughout these weeks of looking at the life of Elijah, that we might learn from him how to be ordinary people who trust God extraordinarily. People who stand before you and for you in the moment you've called us to. Lord, we'll thank you by faith now for what you're going to do with it as we step out and believe you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.